Today's scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 to 46. It's a long section. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. And then he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants, they beat one, they killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Verse 37, finally he sent his son, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. Verse 42. Then Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our sight. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds, because they held him to be a prophet. That is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our gracious Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, another Resurrection Sunday, where we can gather as your people and worship the one true God. I thank you, Father, for each and every person that's here. I believe that your Spirit is going to speak to us through your word. I pray, Father, that you'd open up our hearts and our minds to receive your manna from heaven, that it might nourish our souls and give us the energy, the fuel that we need to walk more faithfully with you. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen. This is a challenging section of scripture to talk right before Thanksgiving, but that's where we find ourselves. A lot of times we're not free to choose exactly what happens to us in a given day. But we are on the Wednesday of Holy Week. I would argue that this is the most consequential period in the history of this world, perhaps in all of creation. It's just within 2 days that the Lord Jesus would be crucified unjustly on a cross for the sins of the world. And yet it might have only been Jesus, really, and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit who understood what was really happening. On just the day before, on the Tuesday, Jesus had cleansed the temple from the desecration by the high priests and the merchants, whom Jesus referred to as thieves and robbers. This incited the ire of the rulers of Israel. And as we studied last week, they demanded to know, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? But Jesus turned the tables on these rulers of Israel, and asked them a very basic question. He said, "The ministry of John the Baptist, did that come from heaven or was that of man?" Such a simple question. The people, the crowd, they knew the answer. Of course he was of God. No one spoke like he did. But these cowardly rulers of Israel, because they feared the crowds, they shockingly claimed to not know the answer to this simple question. When you can't answer a simple question, you know you're in trouble. Then Jesus responded, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Little did they realize Jesus was pronouncing a judgment on them. Not only would he not tell them, but they would never understand. That was it. Their time of grace was over. There would be no more offers of salvation or grace to these recalcitrant leaders of Israel. Then Jesus proceeded to launch into a trilogy of parables condemning the rulers of Israel, these faceless rulers of Israel. Last week we studied the first of these judgment parables. The Lord spoke simply. It's amazing what profound truths our Lord Jesus could teach with the simplest of stories. And the Lord spoke of two sons who were told by their father to go work in the vineyard. And the first son said, "Yes, I will go." And then he forgot because he didn't care. He did not obey the will of the father. The second son initially said, "No, I'm not going to go." But then after thinking about it, he said, he changed his mind and he went and did what the father asked him. Then Jesus, the brilliant teacher that he was, asked them yet another simple question. Which of these sons obeyed the father? This is like elementary school. And they said, "Well, obviously the second son." And then the Lord condemned the religious elite. They said, "You are the first sons. You're supposed to be the leaders of Israel. You're supposed to know the answers and guide the people. And yet, for all your knowledge, you disobey. You don't do the will of my father." Then Jesus gave them a stinging rebuke. He said, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Ouch. That was the first of three judgment parables. Today we're going to study the second of three parables that Jesus spoke against the chief priests and the elders of Israel. Jesus used a very, very familiar story that all the people of that day could relate to. Verse 33. "There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went to another country." Now, this is as common as for us today, someone who buy a rental property and then just rent it out. People understood what this was about. So just to help you understand this story in terms that we can relate to. This story is about a well-organized nobleman. How do I know that? Because it was a complete setup for someone to come in and be successful. The vines were already planted. A fence was built to protect it against animals and against intruders. He even built a wine press so that they could produce wine and vinegar as they needed. To add to that, he built a tower from which they could look out and see what's going on in the vineyard. And by the way, the tower would also enable you to store the equipment. So this is a perfect setup. He just needed to hire someone. They didn't have to do any heavy lifting. They just needed to show up and do the labor. And all they had to do was give the owner a percentage of the proceeds. The people understood this. It made total sense to them. It was an idyllic situation for someone who had no resources but was willing to work. They could make a good living. Now, to make it even more attractive, this owner went away to a foreign country, meaning he was going to be gone for a long time. Why is that a benefit? Because there's no micromanaging. Ever been micromanaged? It's a lot of fun. But what a perfect scenario. Everything is ready. You just have to mix in your labor, and you're guaranteed to be successful. The tenants would be literally free to run their business as they saw fit. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near. This is tax time. This is April. Taxes are due or payments due. This was the time of the harvest. This was the money-making period. This was a logical time for the owner to send a representative and say, okay, give me a percentage of the crops. This is where this simple story took a shocking turn. And this is where Jesus is using these simple stories to teach a powerful lesson. Verse 35. The wicked tenants took the owner's servants. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. They're brutal. They either injured them gravely or they killed them. I'm sure Jesus had the crowd on the edge of their seats. Like, how could this be? This is evil. This is wicked. Verse 36, the shocked owner sent other servants more than the first. The tenants treated this next batch of servants in the identical way. You could just feel the temperature of this crowd rising. We feel that, don't we? When we see injustice, something inside of us boils. And so you can bet that these people were feeling like this is unbelievable. Something needs to be done. But there was more. Verse 37. To the shock of the audience, Jesus told the crowd that the owner sent his son. Luke and Mark report it was his beloved son. The crowd must have been thinking, are you crazy, man? Why would you send your son to a situation like that? Do you not understand? You can bet the crowd was starting to murmur, like, what is going on here? Why in the world would this crazy owner send his beloved son to these wicked tenants? Is this owner naive? Isn't that what we would think? Why would you do that? Verse 38. It gets progressively more shocking. When these wicked tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir." They knew who the son was. And they said, "Come, let's kill him. Because then he won't have any heirs, then this vineyard will be ours." And they took him, the son, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Wow. What Jesus is saying, that this was cold, premeditated murder. This was not an accident. It wasn't an unfortunate situation. This was a deliberate action on their part to murder the beloved son of the owner. They knew exactly what they were doing. With the surprising and simple and relatable yet dramatic and startling story, Jesus piqued the interest of everyone in the crowd. You can imagine that they had great pity for this owner. How sad, how tragic. And you can bet that they were enraged at these wicked, evil, brutal tenant farmers. Then Jesus brought this parable to the entire crowd, but in particular to the rulers of Israel. And he said, "When the owner comes, what will he do? What will he do?" Without realizing what they were doing, these chief priests and elders of Israel, they pronounced judgment on themselves. Verse 41, they said with a lot of emotion, like we would feel if we saw injustice, they said, "He will put those miserable wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants." Right. Correct answer. You get 100% on the test. Now what? Now, Jesus does an interesting thing here. If he were like you and me, he might have said, "Aha! I gotcha! That's you!" Now, Jesus has more. He has more to teach his disciples. There's only like 48 hours left. He has some important things to teach his disciples. So instead of jumping to a conclusion, he says in verse 42, "Have you never read the scriptures?" Ouch. That comment is dripping with sarcasm. "You rulers of Israel! You experts in the law, have you ever read the Bible? Do you even know what the Bible says? Yeah, you have these phylacteries that you hang around your head, like a knucklehead. And you claim to know all these verses and you can spit out these verses left and right, but do you understand what you're reading? And he recites from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. This was not random. At first, it seems like, wait, this is a tangent, Lord. Why are you even talking about this verse? What's that got to do with the story of the owner and the vineyard and the tenant farmers? But he's very strategic. By the way, Psalm 118, this was the portion of scripture that people were shouting out in the triumphal entry. When they said, Jesus, Son of God, save us. They're quoting Psalm 118. So when you look at this as a whole, you see how Jesus is connecting all the events together. So it was the crowds that were screaming, David, Son of David, Messiah, save us. Jesus is revealing the true meaning of the term, the stone which the builders rejected will become the cornerstone. Slide number 3. I'm going to take a little digression for us to understand what is a cornerstone. Maybe there's a few people who are familiar. I'm sorry that that's a little difficult to read, but those are the verses that we're going to be reading. If you can't see, Psalm 118, 22 to 23, Acts 4, 10 to 12, and 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8, Jesus is going to explain the meaning of the cornerstone. You see, the cornerstone was the most vital part of the building. It had to be as perfect as possible because the proper placement and alignment of every other part of the building was tied to this cornerstone. So if the cornerstone was off or not precisely cut or placed, then the entire building could be off in one direction or the other. The symmetry and the stability of the entire building would be in jeopardy if the cornerstone was not right. Sometimes the builders would look at several different cornerstones and try to pick one of them which was the best. But occasionally they would reject one and then they'd go back to one because it was the best of what they could find. So sometimes they would take the best of what they could find and make some final tweaks. You know, so they would take the time to smooth it out and make it straight so that it could serve as the chief cornerstone. That's the idea. Now, you need to understand what the typical interpretation of this verse was for Israel. Because you see, historically, what they believed was that Israel was the chief cornerstone. They believed this cornerstone was rejected by all the nations. This little nation called Israel, they've been around a long time. But they were insignificant. So what they believed this psalm was saying was that little Israel, who is rejected by all the nations, like, who are you, little Israel? They believed that God would make Israel the cornerstone and bring salvation to the world. And they believed that it would start with Messiah coming, kicking out the Romans and launching a new worldwide reign from Jerusalem. That's what they believed. That's what they hoped. Sadly, they were wrong. Then they had some good basis for it. They believed it was the fulfillment of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. We would be wise to be cautious about how we interpret the Word of God. We can be zealous, and we can be zealously wrong. This calls for an attitude of humility. To get a fuller interpretation of the meaning of the cornerstone, we turn to the Apostle Peter, who was an eyewitness. He was here when Jesus spoke these words. But after the resurrection of Christ, Peter understood more fully what Jesus was saying and what he actually meant. And this is an important part of his message from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 4, where he says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, he is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the very cornerstone." It was more than Israel. It was Messiah, the Son of God. He would be the cornerstone, rejected not by the Gentiles, but by the rulers of Israel. Rejected by the people he came to save. And Peter continues, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved." If you're a believer in Christ, you are connected to the cornerstone. If you're not a believer, you're not part of his kingdom. You're not part of his house. You're not part of his building. This was a mystery revealed by the Holy Spirit, but it was after the resurrection. This was the real meaning of Psalm 118, 22 to 23. Is that the rejected cornerstone, in fact, was not generically Israel, but it was the Savior of Israel, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Shocking, but true. How is it possible that the rulers of Israel rejected her own king? For salvation is found in no one else. Only those connected to the cornerstone will be citizens of the kingdom of God. And Peter reaffirmed this point later in his epistle, 1 Peter 2, 6 through 8. "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Verse 7. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Verse 8, "And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So let's tie this all together. Therefore, Jesus is both the beloved Son in the parable, and he is the chief cornerstone rejected by the leaders and the nation of Israel. How ironic, how paradoxical that the king would be rejected by his own people. That gives us a clue as to how deceptive sin can be. We would do well to stay humble and teachable. When the chief priests and the elders pronounced that the wretched tenant farmers would be brought to a miserable death and the vineyard would be leased to other tenants, they sealed their own fate. You see, Jesus didn't have to pronounce judgment on them. He allowed them to speak their own judgment on themselves. Jesus further elaborated this point in verses 43 and 44. He said, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This portion of scripture is yet another example, a reminder that Jesus was no victim. He was firmly in charge of everything that was happening around him. The disciples were freaked out, they were scared, they were overwhelmed, but not so their Savior. He was in complete control of this chaotic situation. Slide number 4. Let me try to diagram this out for you. I want to make sure that we have this clear. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. The vineyard is the nation of Israel, actually the entire world. That is the vineyard. We are in the vineyard today. This land does not belong to the United States of America. Well, it kind of does. But it ultimately belongs to God Almighty. Do you think North Korea owns their land? Do you think Russia owns their land? No, the creator of the vineyard is going to come back. Have you ever taken a flight internationally or across the U.S.? Have you ever looked down and seen the lines that divide the states? They're not there. Man kind of made it up. This land doesn't belong to Indians. This land belongs to God Almighty. He gives it to whomever he's pleased to give it, but they are accountable for what they do. The servants sent by the owner, who are they? See, Jesus wasn't just saying random words. The servants who were beaten, killed, stoned, these were the Old Testament prophets, including John the Baptist. So let me read you from Luke 11:47 to 51, where Jesus pronounced a grave curse on these wicked rulers of Israel. "Woe unto you," he's talking to the rulers of Israel, "for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers have killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your father, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary, yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." That's scary. You can get away with sin for a season. you may get away with sin for the rest of your life in this world, but your sins will find you out. There is no escape. Who were the tenant farmers? They were the rulers of Israel. The wicked, vile, despicable rulers of Israel. Who was the son sent by the owner? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let's look at Psalm 118, 22 to 23. Who was the rejected cornerstone? Jesus at his first coming. Who is the new cornerstone? The resurrected Christ. He became the perfect cornerstone and made a way for all to be saved. Who are the rejectors of the cornerstone? They are the rulers of Israel and all the enemies of Christ. All who reject Christ, they will face punishment. Slide number 5. So what are some key takeaways from this message? I don't know if you realize this, but in this little parable, Jesus gave the last prophetic word regarding his crucifixion. In 48 hours, he had already said that he would be killed at the hands of the religious leaders, and that is exactly what happened. That little detail about the son who was thrown outside the vineyard and killed, that's exactly what happened to Christ. He was taken outside of Jerusalem and crucified on a Roman cross. Second takeaway, the judgment on the rulers of Israel. It's remarkable how restrained God is. He could have blown up Jerusalem on the spot, but he didn't. Judgment did come. But he waited an entire generation. He waited an entire generation for people to come to faith. But judgment did come in AD 70. The entire nation of Israel was eviscerated. 1.1 million Jews perished. It marked the end of the sacrificial system. All the genealogical records that they were so proud of and kept were destroyed. The Apostle Paul talks about a hardening, a partial hardening of Israel. Not individuals, but the nation of Israel. And today, Israel is just as pagan a nation as any other nation. It's as pagan as the United States. But make no mistake, the Lord has his hand on Israel. God still promises those who bless Abraham will be blessed, and those who curse Abraham will be destined for punishment. God is gracious. If God treated us as our sins deserved, none of us could be saved. Not one. even in the midst of judgment, there is grace and mercy. We live in a time of grace now. Don't take that for granted. That's the message from today. Don't mess around. It's crazy to do that. What's the third takeaway? Part of God's judgment is he took Israel's prominent position away from them. What was the mystery? He grafted in Gentiles. Aren't you glad? That's you and me. We continue to live in the time of the Gentiles who are leading the way to the kingdom of God. You know, there was a time more than 100 years where the United States was the leader in sending missionaries out to the world. I don't know if that's any longer true. What is it our country believes? Look at the chaos that is ensuing. The further we move away from God's ways, the deeper we sink into chaos. But you know, in spite of God's judgment on Israel, the Apostle Paul points out in Romans 11:29 that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's not like a man that he would change his mind. If God has called you, in spite of yourself, he will help you to finish the race. Not because I think so, but because the Word says so. But wouldn't you rather live under his grace than his judgment? That's a choice that we each have to make. But I'll tell you, before the end of the age, he will humble Israel. I believe the Word of God makes it clear it'll happen in the time of the tribulation. It's in Revelation. The Antichrist is going to make a deal with Israel. And Antichrist will turn. And the entire world will descend upon Israel. Then stubborn Israel will finally realize who her Savior is. He will save Israel, the nation. But it's going to take something very drastic. It's going to be in her darkest hour. It's not surprising that sometimes God has to bring us to the darkest hour for us to humble ourselves, surrender everything, and come to him. It requires a total surrender, unconditional surrender. There's no negotiation, aren't we? We are all empowered Americans, aren't we? We want to make sure that our rights are squeezed in there somewhere so God knows, and God says, no. If you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. That's it. Either you follow or you don't. What's the fourth takeaway? All of Christ's enemies, they will be judged. People mistake God's patience for the fact that he doesn't care. Oh, he cares. He cares about everything. Not just what we do, but what we think. Isn't that convicting? Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The Bible does not paint a nice picture about hell. In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody. He would know. And we would do well to heed his words. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you have everything to be thankful for. You are playing with house money. There's nothing that can happen in this world to pull you away from the love of Christ. Your eternal destiny is secure. Tomorrow may not be as secure as your eternal destiny, and that's okay, because I wouldn't have it the other way around. For anyone who doesn't know Christ, or anyone who has actively or even passively rejected Christ, I would urge you to repent of your sins and your unbelief and give your life to Christ now. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed. Don't be like foolish Israel. When confronted by the truth, by the incarnate Son of God in front of their very face, instead of humbling themselves, they look for a way to arrest Jesus. How shocking is it that they did not realize that their anger was leading them to fulfill the very prophecy that Jesus had pronounced on them, that they would kill him. You ever think about that? Jesus just said, "You guys are going to kill me." And after this, they left thinking of a way to kill him. They were not thinking. Spiritual blindness is absolutely devastating. These fools will have all of eternity to contemplate what they missed. If this message has reached your heart, I pray that today would be the day of your salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It is powerful and effective. Thank you for the message this day. It was not an easy message, but one that we needed to hear. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us. I pray that our ears would get unplugged, that we might understand what you have to say to us. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. Help us to live lives that are pleasing in your sight, that would honor your name. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.